5 of them surround this one meal on one night with one group of men. What a privilege to think that through John's inspired Holy Spirit led pen, we get to lean with John, as it were, against the breast of Jesus. We get to eavesdrop on Jesus' counsel and his comforts for his disciples there at the Last Supper in the upper room just hours before he was brutally murdered. I mean, imagine a captain preparing his crew of sailors for a fierce storm on the horizon, a storm so terrible that their own captain was going to be thrown overboard and perish. Imagine if you were one of those sailors. What would you be thinking? What? We'll lose this guy or that guy, but not the captain. How will we manage? Will we make it? How are we going to cope without our captain? Then what? After he's gone. We've covered in the first 14 verses so far in this great chapter a number of important truths. But it's in our text today that Jesus now introduces and speaks openly about his substitute, his stand-in, his replacement that he would send, because he would not abandon his men. Their captain was no helpless victim of circumstance. He was the Lord of heaven and earth, and he had a perfect plan. In fact, as he has been and will show us, it's only by dying and by rising again that Jesus could send his proxy, his deputy, to lead his people on his behalf, to do his work in his stead. It's today's text that Jesus really brings us to the hero and the star actor in the whole upper room discourse of John 14 through 16, the heart of all the comfort Jesus is giving for troubled hearts, as we've been seeing. Both God the Father, God the Son are central and foundational to all that's happening here. But you would not know the Father or the Son if it was not for this third key figure, this third person who is indispensable and irreplaceable in God's plan, as Dr. White just referred to, the one who explains what makes Christian conversion real and Muslim conversion and every other kind of conversion false in the end. Of whom do I speak? The person of God, the Holy Spirit, right? God the Spirit. It's the first of four major passages here in John 14 to 16 that expound the glorious work of God's Spirit. That makes it the longest discourse anywhere in the Bible on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is a gold mine that we are entering into for understanding and knowing the person and work of the Spirit for us in the church today. Our doctrine of the Spirit would be woefully lacking and terribly incomplete and inadequate if it weren't for what Jesus gives us here. It's here in John 14, 15, and 16. We're going to meet the Holy Spirit as your helper, as your interpreter, as your witness, as the prosecutor who first brings you to Christ, and as the revealer, and so forth. Beloved, think about it. If God had not sent his Spirit to represent Jesus after Jesus left this earth, you and I wouldn't be seated here this morning. There would be no Christian church meeting anywhere in this city, on this continent, or on the planet, or ever in history, right? If it weren't for this one person of the Spirit of God. You wouldn't have a Bible in your hand. You wouldn't be singing or praying. You wouldn't have any relationship with God at all, any hope in this life or the next, any prospect of heaven, any salvation at all. Where would you be without the Spirit of God? You'd still be a slave of sin, wouldn't you? You'd still be chained to every form of lust. You would still be plagued by your own guilt. You would be doomed to an eternal death. You'd be deceived by Satan's lies, were it not for the Spirit of God. All the spiritual privileges we enjoy, everything we have in Christ, we owe to the third person of the Trinity. Do you realize that? Do you thank the Spirit of God as you ought? Do we love him as we should? When you comfort yourself or comfort others in a time of trouble, where does the Spirit of God feature in your counsel, in your conversations, in your discipling, in your encouraging and fellowshipping with other believers? We may have a good grasp of God the Father's role and Jesus the Son's role. But what about the Spirit's role in the Christian life, in His church? How thorough, how practical and personal is our knowledge, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Do you know what the term is for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? It's known as pneumatology. Pneuma, the Spirit, logos, to study. Here I am butchering Greek right in front of Dr. White. I'm going to pay for this all day. He's even coming over for a braai. It's going to be miserable. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, right? How is your working, functioning, personal, practical, actual theology and relationship with the Holy Spirit? We can spot abuses and errors, can't we? We can sniff out the heresies of the charismatics and the others about the Holy Spirit. But positively, how much do we actually understand and depend upon the Spirit of God in our own life and ministry? Christian, let me ask you, would you actually describe your understanding of the Holy Spirit as a relationship? Would you say that it's actually a communion and a fellowship you have with the Spirit, the person of the Spirit of God? And how much would we as a church say that we rely upon and treasure the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst, His ongoing work amongst us? Puritan John Owen is renowned for all that he has written and taught on the Holy Spirit, perhaps second only to John Calvin in all of church history, for what he has taught and imparted for us in pulling together all that the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. And when Steve Lawson was here last month, he said John Owen never saw a comma or a period that he liked. In other words, he has very long sentences, but I've trimmed one down for you. There is not any spiritual or saving good from first to last except what is revealed to us and bestowed on us by the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost from Old English, right? Ghost referring simply as a synonym to Spirit today. Let me read that again from John Owen. There's not any spiritual or saving good from first to last except what is revealed to us and bestowed on us by the Holy Spirit. And so we come to John 14 from verse 15. Shall we stand to hear and honor the Word of God as it's read? John 14 from where we left off last week, verse 15 through, if I make it, verse 21. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Father, as we come to your Spirit-breathed, inspired Scriptures, even as has been so capably defended by faithful scholars like Dr. White, an inerrant and infallible Word that's been preserved for us to this very day, we can be sure that when the Bible speaks, God speaks because of the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit would work now through preacher and hearer alike, that we would come to love Christ, to love you, Father, to love you, Lord Jesus, to love you, Holy Spirit, more and to be more transformed by you, that the world might see that we are Christ followers, that the world might know what they cannot know left to themselves, what only the Spirit of God can cause them to know and can open their eyes to see of the beauty of Christ, of the love of God the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son, and the love you have for a lost world, that we might be rescued from our sins and come to know you and love you as well. We pray that your Spirit would work now through your word in each heart in this room. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Title this morning, Not As Orphans. Not As Orphans, taken there from verse 18. Wonderful encouragement here in this text. Not as orphans. We're going to look at five truths. We'll see if we get through all five of them this morning about our love relationship with our Savior who has not forsaken us. Five truths about our love relationship with our Savior who has not forsaken us. Number one, verse 15, and we'll come back to it a little in verse 21. First of all, obeying his commandments. Obeying his commandments. Here's Jesus. He's about to depart. He's going to be invisible. But loving him ought to be very visible. Knowing him ought to be a visible thing. Even the one restaurant currently has the waiters with the thing on the back. It's a premium, I think, isn't it? Love made visible. No, this is love made visible. It ought to be in the church. It ought to be in the sons of love, the fruit of his love, those regenerated by Christ who is love incarnate. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice present tense. You will keep on loving. There will be a continuing attitude of agape for Christ. This active and volitional and sacrificial and deliberate devotion to your Lord. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. Now, some people are a little bit jarred by this, and it probably didn't help that it's a new sermon and it's been 7 days since the last passage. But how does it actually fit with the previous verses? Remember, it was about prayer. If you ask me anything in my name, I had an interesting conversation with my neighbor who came to my gate yesterday with some questions and the opportunity. And he, it was about something practical, but I had an opportunity to witness to him as well. And he knows where I stand, and he said, oh boy, there you go again. He said, that's not going to help me. I said, no, it'll probably help you more than you realize. If you came to know Christ, and he said, no. I have learned through life that I need to pray to myself. It's only when I pray to myself in my name that life really works. Appreciate the honesty. Jesus says, no. You pray in my name. You pray to the Father in Jesus' name. You're nobody. Christ is everything. But then he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, surely the link is that lovers of Christ pray differently than lovers of self. People who live in their own name are going to ask things of God or themselves that people who live in Christ's name wouldn't. Jesus is saying to pray in my name is to display your love for me in the kinds of things that you do and do not ask for. It means prayer is not coming to use God as a tool, but actually to know him as a person. It's not bringing to God or Christ my wish list, but it's giving to him my heart. I think that's the link here. From praying in verse 13 and 14, now to verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember even verse 12 as well. The context is about doing his work in this world. Praying in his name. Those things mean nothing if you're not obeying his commandments, right? Well, what are my commandments when Jesus says this here? And by the way, that's strong language. Anyone else in the Bible that had permission to speak like that? Oh, by the way, if you love me, don't just keep Moses' commandments or Abraham's commandments or David's instructions. Keep my commandments. Who talks like that? God. God the Son. On his own authority. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But what are they? Surely it would include the Old Testament. Christ is God. He was there by his Spirit inspiring all that we have. Nobody had a higher view of the Old Testament than the Lord Jesus, as we know. Constantly on his lips. In the heat of the spiritual battle, it is written, right? But specifically here, remember the context. Jesus' commands. Remember chapter 13, verse 34? A new commandment I give to you that you, what? Love one another. We've seen even here in chapter 14, verse 1, his command, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In verse 11, we saw the command to believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Or otherwise, believe because of the works. Obey my commands if you love me. How about last Sunday night? What a powerful sermon from Dr. Blanchard, from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's challenged me, and there's been a discussion in my family all week that the simplicity of these characteristics of a citizen of heaven's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. These are commands of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, three whole chapters of them, Matthew 5 through 7. How about Matthew 22, where Jesus summed up the two greatest commandments and the whole Old Testament law as love your, well, first of all, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the whole business of the Great Commission and making disciples in the final verses of Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey my commandments. Jesus' word matters. No wonder we're going to see that he gives us the spirit of truth, because without truth, we don't know what to obey or how to live. We're just going to be at the whim of whoever has the loudest voice or the strongest opinions or the biggest pulls on my time and my allegiance. No, Jesus says, if you love me, obey, you will keep my commandments. In the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, when he's restoring Peter three times after he denied him three times, what will he say to Peter? Do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. Prove it. Show it. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commands. For this is the love of God. Here's what love for God looks like. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's amazing there in 1 John 5, verse 2, how inseparable loving God and loving his people are in John's mind, that he actually can turn it around and say, you don't actually love God's people unless you love God. You can't say you love God unless you love his people. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love a king, you're going to love his laws. If you love a teacher in school, you're going to be a lot more attentive to his or her lessons, right? If you love a parent, you're going to actually listen to their instructions. Imagine that, kids. Love yields obedience, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ declares here, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Luke 6, verse 46, what did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Brothers and sisters, what if I asked for a show of hands right now? Simple question. Don't do this, but if I did, I imagine most every hand in this room would go up. Do you love Jesus? Oh, I mean, how hard is that? Of course I love Jesus. Okay, keep your hand up if you hate sin, if you pray, if you love God, if you love his word, if you're learning to love your enemies, if you're learning to be poor in spirit, if you're learning to make disciples and evangelize, that's how you know you love Christ. Not the feeling, but the behavior and the actions. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Scary, isn't it? How easily you can deceive yourself into thinking, oh, of course I love Jesus. I mean, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness either. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Jew. Of course, I'm a Christian. I love Christ. But you're living like the devil. Your life is stained with immorality. God's word and Jesus' commands mean very little to you. From Sunday by noon when you get home and you take the first bite of that lunch, you've forgotten whatever you heard when you had to jump through the hoop and go to church with whoever forced you to go. Or whatever cultural reason took you there. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Wouldn't it help if we were more honest and upfront? If we don't plan to actually take his word seriously, imagine if the Enchia, when the announcement came out Thursday evening about the latest ruling from the Dutch Reformed Synod that has now declared they will accept homosexuality as normal in their churches. If only there was some honest editor at a major news outlet, the Star or the Citizen or De Beeld especially. Yeah, you'd want it in Afrikaans, wouldn't you? Sorry, I can't say it in Afrikaans. But imagine if on the headline in Afrikaans on De Beeld, that's one of the biggest ones, right? The De Beeld said, headline news, Enchia hates Jesus. In fact, send it out to the Kerkblad, or what's that other one that goes to all the church newsletter. Let all the different synods know. We've decided to be honest, based on conforming to culture and embracing the sin of homosexuality. We just want to be fair and tell you, we hate Jesus. Would have been nice if Graham Codrington had done that on Friday night, wouldn't it? and everyone else who endorses the wickedness of homosexuality would just say, just before this debate begins, I just want to be clear, James White, you are a lover of Christ and you're going to defend the Bible. I just want to be honest for the sake of integrity and say, I hate the Lord Jesus because I do not plan to uphold his commands. But sin is far more deceitful than that, isn't it? Our hearts are far more deceptive than that. And so Jesus warns us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't we sing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. How? How do I know you are mine, Jesus? For thee, all the follies of sin, I resign. Well, then where do we find the strength to obey like that? Let's face it. The tug of the world is strong. The pull of sin and the flesh, the vices and enticement of the devil are at times overwhelming. How do we do this? How do we obey like that? And that brings us to our second point. From obeying his commands, we come to verses 16 and 17, receiving his Spirit. Obeying his commands, and now verse 16 and 17, receiving his Spirit. God has not left us without the strength and the ability to live a holy life and to learn to obey and to behave differently than we did before. You're not on your own. Remember Luther's brilliant reply when someone said, Dr. Luther, the Reformation, all the fruit, all that God has accomplished, all the work that you have done, sir, explain this. He said, you forgot there's two of us. There's two of us. I'm not alone. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's enabled by the Spirit of God. Nearly a century ago, theologian B.B. Warfield said this about the great reformer John Calvin, that the center of Calvin's theology was this, quote, the application to the sinful soul of the salvation wrought out or accomplished by Christ. Its effect has been to constitute Calvin preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. How many people think about Calvin today? Oh, John Calvin, yeah. He's the guy that taught us everything about the Holy Spirit. Try that in at your charismatic friend's church. Hey, can I just tell you about the most famous theologian in the last 20 centuries who taught more about the Holy Spirit than anyone else? John Calvin, hey? I knew what you were going to say. John Calvin. Wow. It's truth. Listen to Warfield. He elaborates. In the same sense in which we may say the doctrine of sin and grace dates from Augustine, he's talking about how God used key men to expound and pull together biblical doctrines. In the same sense in which we may say the doctrine of sin and grace dates from Augustine, the doctrine of satisfaction and atonement from Anselm, the doctrine of justification by faith from Luther, we must say the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is a gift from Calvin to the church. Obviously from Christ to Calvin. How grateful we are. We ought not to despise this gift. This was Calvin's whole passion, was how does the gospel get applied to the sinner? How does this long ago, far away Christian message from ancient times in a very old book affect you and me today, right here and right now? Answer, through the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Remember our confession here as a church, our declaration of faith, section 5 on God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the absolute and essential deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's John 16, which is coming. We believe the Spirit of God, the other paraclete, helper, advocate, that's straight out of our text, as I'm about to explain. He was sent to illuminate, regenerate, comfort, teach, indwell, revive, sanctify, seal, and empower believers, and to supply spiritual gifts for the building up the body of Christ. 10 different works I just listed there. What would your life be like without one of those works of the Spirit? Just take one away. No illumination, no revealing, no empowering, no gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. We would be orphans. We would be destitute. How blessed we are by the Spirit of God. How thankful you ought to be to the Father for sending him. And many of these works that I've listed are found right out of this text. Let's jump into verse 16 then. Look there as Jesus continues. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Not the first time Jesus has alluded to the Holy Spirit. Remember back in verse 12, he said, you'll do greater works because I'm going to the Father. And we said that can only mean one thing. Going to the Father means Pentecost, right? And sending his Spirit and empowering his workers. But here he introduces this great, famous, historic Christian title, probably the most favorite title of Christians for the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. It's a compound word in Greek, para, alongside of, and kaleo, to call. One who is called alongside to help you. Typically, it was a legal term in the ancient world, a defense attorney that you called up to plead your case, to be like a legal assistant for you, to assist you. And perhaps it could even refer to a character witness who would vouch for you before the bar of justice in the courtroom. Imagine where you'd be in the trial without that sort of assistance. It'll make all the difference in the verdict, right? And brothers and sisters, what is the courtroom that we're standing before today? You think of Dr. White's witness on Friday night. You think of my neighbor who pops by yesterday. You think of the coworker, the lost loved one you might see at lunch today, the difficult lost person that you're trying to reach tomorrow, who persecutes, who ridicules, who scoffs at you. That's the courtroom. We're called to be Christ's witnesses before the world, not to mention we battle with the flesh, not wanting to obey Christ's commands. We are enticed by the devil. We are in a fierce and a harsh courtroom. We're not alone. What a comfort. We can receive the Spirit. Every believer at salvation receives the Spirit. This word, helper in the NASB, it could be translated, I think the ESV, what does the ESV say? Comforter? Advocate, I think ESV says helper as well. It could be translated advocate, intercessor, mediator. It could even be translated friend in court. Anyone there to help you when you're in trouble with the law? Jesus says, I'm going to send a paraclete, a champion, as it were, to care for your cause, a strengthener when you are weak. Now, think about it. It's more than just a defense attorney. Because I don't know many defense attorneys that would also turn and teach and remind and convict and argue and instruct the one they're witnessing for. So it's a broader term than that. No simple English word can really capture it. No one title can do justice or sum up all the ways that the Holy Spirit is our helper. That's probably why the NASB chose such a sort of general translation here. All the glorious traits and actions of the Spirit of God included in this name, Parakletos or Paraclete. Think about counselor in the King James. It doesn't quite mean the same thing today in English, does it? It's not just some therapist sipping coffee with you or a psychologist on a sofa. Counselor is much more. Comforter doesn't work quite as well today in English as it did in King James day, did it? Today we think of some blanket or quilt. Sympathetic mourners at a funeral. Oh, he's far more than that. In the ancient sense, comforte, someone who fortifies, who gives you fortitude. An ancient comforter wasn't someone who just came to dry your tears in the battle. They came to help you fight the battle. That's a little closer to the idea here. Jesus sends his paraclete. Okay, quiz question for you quickly. Who's the paraclete? Or perhaps more precisely, how many paracletes? It's not just one. Look at the word before it. Another paraclete, verse 16, another helper. The original paraclete, therefore, must have been who? Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. Of course, look what he's doing already here in verse 16. He's pleading with the Father. I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper. There's Jesus taking up our cause, interceding, asking for us. And how would the Father ever deny his beloved Son such a request, especially once he purchases it with his own atoning blood? And what does 1 John tell us about Jesus, our first paraclete and advocate? 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who purchases our redemption, who pleads our cause, who sheds his atoning blood. Every time in the future, the disciples would have thought, I miss the Lord Jesus. I wish he wasn't gone. What do they miss about him? Oh, we missed his leading, his teaching. We missed his protecting and his defending us. We missed his power and his presence amongst us. We missed his encouragement and counsel, his comfort and his strength when we were with him. Every time they thought of, I miss Jesus, the answer was, look to another paraclete. Look to another counselor, another comforter and helper that he has sent. I mean, what an amazing comfort. We get two. We got a double blessing here. Two advocates. One who is now before the Father, Jesus, who is pleading our cause before God, and one who has now been sent here on earth, pleading, first of all, with us to be saved, pleading God's case with us, and then pleading God's case through us to the lost world around us. I think so often we see capable men, Dr. White and others, evangelizing, defending the truth in the debate, and we just think, oh, how clever. And we are grateful for the research and the work of these men. But do you think they do it alone? Do you think they speak in their own strength? Do you read the book of Acts and say, wow, those are clever preachers. Look at Peter, James, and John. Whew! Man, they must have been eloquent. I bet they had years of rhetorical training. Where did the power come from? To turn the world upside down, as Acts says about these men. Remember Spurgeon and what he did as he came up each step of the pulpit? And it was a long, tall, high one like they used to build them. On every step, what did Spurgeon say? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Jesus knew the strength they would need, and he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another help, and he'll be with you forever. And it's important for us to remember, too, this isn't just for personal comfort. This is for public ministry. I think so often we just privatize texts like this, and we miss that they have especially an outward and evangelistic focus. As you bear witness for Christ, brother or sister in the Lord, could I suggest sometimes we feel the absence of God's presence? We feel distant from the Spirit of God because it's been too long since you sought to witness to a lost person. But I want the Holy Spirit in my quiet times and in private and helping me buy a car, pick out a house, get through the day. And how present God is and how faithful he is and how real his word is to us at all times. But I think sometimes we don't know the Spirit's presence because we're not witnessing or winning souls. I find when I get out, and even yesterday I'm talking to my neighbor, and he goes straight to evolution, and matter must be eternal. I'm like, well, who put matter there? And trying to bring it back to Christ. Oh, Lord, I need your help. I don't know how to witness. And I'll send you another helper. I'll send you the paraclete. What a comfort. God will stand by his people. He won't leave us or forsake us. Jesus was with them for 3 years, but look at the text. He says, the Spirit will be with you. Look at the end of verse 16. How long? Literally, to the end, forever. Aren't you glad that Psalm 51 doesn't have to be our full prayer anymore in the sense that David meant it? That chorus that we grew up singing, I know as a young Christian, take not your Holy Spirit from me as a Christian. Impossible. Impossible. Though, yes, we long for more of his power, more of his enabling. But we don't need another Pentecost. Christ has come. He has sent his Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out. Look at the name in verse 17 for the Helper. The next and the second most important name for the Holy Spirit that Jesus repeats often in this upper room discourse in the next three chapters is the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of truth. He's the source of truth. He's the one who communicates the truth to us. The Spirit, the truth is the Spirit's great instrument in all of his operations. The truth is a double-edged sword that the Spirit uses, right? Truth is his scalpel. It's his weapon. It's his ammunition. Have you heard how some charismatics will criticize us cessationists, non-charismatics? I know your Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. You ever heard that? You just believe in Father, Son, and Bible. Well, God forbid that we would ever neglect a proper study and appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot separate the Spirit's work and his truth that he has breathed out for us, right? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21. Do you understand? As one of my professors taught us long ago, the Word without the Spirit is powerless. The Spirit without the Word is speechless. Did you hear that get slipped in the debate on Friday night early on? I accept the Bible as the final revelation, but it's not the only thing the Holy Spirit's saying. And the Spirit of truth is even referred to in the debate as leading us into new views and changing of doctrine and support for things like gay marriage. What a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to credit him for such heresy. He is a Spirit of truth. You will know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth. Empowered by the Spirit of God, we now know. That's what sets you free. As his Spirit convicts us of our need for this truth and opens our eyes to see the truth and regenerates our hearts to receive the truth and enables us to apply the truth and to empowers us to live the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. How sad that people blame the Spirit of God for every kind of heresy and error. Never divorce the Spirit from truth. Never say, oh, I just want to go to an experienced church that experiences the Holy Spirit and doesn't worry about doctrine. No doctrine, no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no true doctrine. He is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't endorse error. He exposes it. He's the Spirit of truth. Keep reading there in verse 17. Jesus said, I'm going to send you this helper. He's going to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Did you notice it doesn't say will not? Look there again at the text. It says the world cannot. How sobering. How solemn. Not just unwilling, but they are totally unable apart from God's grace. Remember what we saw back in Corinthians a couple years ago, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? Gospel truth is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the Gentiles, foolishness. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. John chapter 3, we've already seen, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, dead in our sins and trespasses. John chapter 9, the man born blind, only Jesus could open those blind eyes. Jesus says here in verse 17, look again, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because, yes, because of their unbelief, it does not see him or know him. Listen to Luther's small catechism. He answers what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit. Answer? It means by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. Jesus says, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you, believers, disciples, church that would follow from these 11 apostles, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He's saying to these 11 disciples, you know the Holy Spirit better than you think you do. Remember how John would do that in 1 John as well? You have the anointing. You're not at the mercy of the next expert who passes through. I was just thinking with the blessing of godly men we've had pass through here year after year. And so often I get to take them to the airport. And there's a kind of a sinking feeling after you drop them off. Even my parents, you know, when you have godly parents, especially I'm sure when you lose a godly parent or you say goodbye to a godly leader and you drop them off at the airport, you drive home, you're like, whew, it's just me. You just realize. It's like when Elijah was taken home, and Elisha says, I want his mantle. We need the Spirit of God. We're not on our own, and that's a comfort. We're not at the mercy of the latest celebrities, are we? We need the Spirit of God, and we are not orphans. Look what he says here, even in the next verse. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. What a comfort. He says in verse 17, I'm going to abide with you. I'm going to be in you. An amazing thing that they had never known before, which I skipped right over there at the end of verse 17. I'm going to indwell you as my new temple, my new dwelling place. An awesome reality for the people of God, the person of the Spirit, with you, in you. This is the mark of a true believer, isn't it? Before we get into verse 18, I want to sum up something of what we've seen of the Holy Spirit so far. There's two other key truths here that we mustn't omit, and I already mentioned, we declare them in our church confession, our declaration of faith. The deity and the personality of the Spirit. Do you realize that, as we say in the catechism, same in substance, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. How would you prove that the Holy Spirit is God? Could you do it? Someone asked you this afternoon, prove the Holy Spirit is equally God, same as Father and Son. You should be able to. Scripture's clear. He shares with God the Son and God the Father in the same divine names. Remember, Peter to Ananias and Sapphira, he says when he rebukes them, you've lied to God, and then shortly after that, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, equated with God, Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit shares in the same divine attributes. Scripture tells us. Like the Father, like the Son, the Holy Spirit is eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. It can only be said about God. The Holy Spirit also shares the same divine works as Christ and the Father, creating, electing, redeeming, saving, sealing, inspiring Scripture, sanctifying believers, and so forth. Holy Spirit is God, and he's also a person. Could you prove that? Holy Spirit's not just a thing, not just some power or force or wind. You often hear people talk like that, don't you? Some sort of drug or vibe or feeling or emotion or experience or influence. No, no. Notice here in the text, he is another helper like Christ. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, the world does not see him or know him, but you know him because he, not it. He's a person, alive and real, as personal as Jesus himself. All the aspects of personhood, will, intellect, emotions, and so forth. One that we can personally relate to. I want to tell you, you need to have this book on your Christmas list. D.A. Carson, Jesus and His Friends, on John 14 to 17. I checked it, still in print. I've only picked it up now because I'm only now in John 14. It's gold. It's gold. D.A. Carson, Jesus and His Friends. Listen to Carson. He says, we cannot help but ask ourselves at this point, if we worship God the Holy Spirit and accord Him the reverence and love that we offer the Father and the Son, the successor Jesus has appointed is not ill-suited to His task. Far from it. He is to be to us what Jesus was to His own disciples during the days of His flesh. Let us worship and let us be thankful. Receiving the Spirit, obeying His commands. Speak a lot about the Spirit, don't we? We begin our services singing the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We end often our Sunday with a benediction. The love of the God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. We sing holy, holy, holy. We talk freely about the Spirit. We baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. But do you actually know the Holy Spirit? Do you actually see His power in your life? Are there sins that He's helped you overcome? Are there fruits in your life? Are there changes you can look back to and say, only the Spirit of God have produced that? I'm not just a church-going person. I'm not just a religiously behaved person. I don't just do the Christian thing. I actually know the Spirit's power in my life. Praise God for this helper that He has sent. Obeying His commands, receiving His Spirit. Number three, knowing His presence. Look at verse 18 to 20. This might be all we cover today, and that's fine. Knowing His presence. Verse 18, He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, I know in a church like this, and even in my own home, this is a graphic and a vivid, moving, it's an emotional image, isn't it? You won't be forsaken as orphans. Rejected, cast away. Fatherless, motherless, unwanted, unloved, unfed, unprotected, uncared for. Orphans, helpless and hopeless, destitute and defenseless, doomed, not as orphans. I have a confession to make. I remember as a kid when my parents would just go out for the night. And when they wouldn't come back at the time they came back, my sister will tell you, I didn't handle it real well. Where are they? Jesus says, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. I will not leave you as an orphan. I'm not saying what my parents did was sin. I won't leave you as an orphan. Okay, bad link. You will not be forsaken. How? He says, I'm going to come to you. Surely, first of all, by appearing after He rose, right? Peace I bring to you. Many of His post-resurrection appearances to the disciples and other believers. And then 40 days later, after He would ascend, sending His Spirit at Pentecost. We're going to see even there in verse 20. In that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How does a great commission end? Surely I, and this is Jesus speaking, surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You want an illustration of verse 18? Jesus' promise, did He keep His word when He said, I won't leave you as orphans? You want proof? Read the book of Acts. Read the whole book of Acts. That is Jesus coming to His people through the power and the presence of His Spirit. Never has an orphan been more loved, rescued, adopted, and embraced than the day you got saved. Do we not sing those wonderful words in that hymn, How Firm a Foundation? I love that verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to its foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Read the verse again. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. When Jesus rose, who did he appear to? Do you remember? Only to his followers. Even the 500 brethren were brethren. Even Saul, very unique, but he became a disciple because of that appearance. Most historians don't take note of this first century resurrection. Most of the world today denies it and could care less. But we know it's true, don't we? The tomb is empty. He's alive. As someone has said, the victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. Jesus says, after a little while, the world won't see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. I want to come back to that in a moment because it's so good. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. It's by my Spirit that I, and his illumination, that you'll understand the unity of Father and Son, Son and Father, the deity of Christ, and all of these glorious doctrines surrounding our triune God. But he doesn't leave it there. Look in verse 20. He takes it up two more notches. Not just that Christ is in the Father, but that you will be in Christ and Christ in you. This is on a whole other plane, as it were, from what he has said so far. Something invisible, something supernatural, something that will require the Spirit of God to make us one with Christ in such a way, through this mighty helper, the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be in us. Unbelievable privilege. Beloved, do you understand how the Bible speaks about your relationship with your Lord and Savior? Do you understand the strength of those images? Scripture says it's like a sheep with a shepherd. It's like branches with a vine, as we'll see in John 15. It's like a body to a head. It's like stones to a foundation. It's like a bride to her groom. Jesus says, I'll be with you. I'll be in you. And you in me. And that brings us to the fourth one, which is really quite brief. Sharing in his life. Sharing in his life. Go back to verse 19. Sharing in his life. We've seen that this love relationship with our Savior, who will not forsake us, involves obeying his commands, receiving his Spirit, knowing his presence, and number four, sharing in his life. It'll probably be our last one this morning. Look what he says there in verse 19. Because I live, you will live also. This is a warm-up for Easter, hey? Can we practice? I know it's warm in here. Every Easter morning, he is risen! Okay, you're a little weary, but that's okay. You got the point. Romans chapter 6, every time we do a baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. What Romans 6 is all about. He lives, so we live. If his body was found, if there's headline news tomorrow that a body of a Jewish carpenter in a tomb outside of Jerusalem with nail marks in his hands and his side, with thorn marks on his brow, was found, and that somehow could be proven, what would that do to you? It would shatter us, right? If he doesn't live, neither do we. We have no life spiritually. We have no hope of a new body, even rising physically one day. We are dead in our sins. We cannot know God. Not to mention, we would have no church. We would have no Bible. But hallelujah, Christ arose, right? Because I live, you will live also. And never is this more tested than when we stand at the graveside of a departed believer, a deceased loved one, especially when they're taken what we think is prematurely or early. Can we stand there and believe and sing what we sing on Easter morning when all is well and the feelings are right? Can we stand there looking down into the grave and say, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. We'll continue next time with verse 21. In some ways, I'm glad it's an incredible verse and I'm still trying to absorb all that it means for us in Christ. So you meditate on the verses that follow for the coming week and all that the Lord would have for us in knowing and loving our invisible Savior, let me close with this question. Are you living like an orphan or like a child? What would others who know you best say? Are you living more like an orphan or like an adopted, beloved child of the Heavenly Father who has received His Spirit, who knows His Son, who is enveloped in His love, who communes with Him daily? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for these comforting and convicting, these encouraging and profound truths of Your Word. Forgive us for our small views of Your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our often deficient understanding of You, our triune God. Thank You for those who have, even in our day, even in this room, written and defended and explained the Trinity for us, that we might better see how the words of Jesus apply to us, that we might fit together all that Scripture says about a God who is one and yet three, who is one in His essence and being, and yet three persons. Father, we rejoice that You have given us a helper, that we are not alone. As we witness for You in this world, we are enabled and strengthened and empowered by the Paraclete, by the Holy Spirit, our advocate and helper and defense attorney who comes alongside of us and empowers us to bear witness for You in this world. And as we'll see, who first of all, even as we'll later learn, comes to us to prosecute us, to convict us of our sin, to plead Your case before us, that we would turn and repent and believe. And then who comes and even dwells in us. Our prayers with the Apostle Paul, that we would know that Christ would be more at home in our hearts through faith, and that He would dwell in every aspect of our lives, that we would know more of the dimensions of His love, more of the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of Your Spirit and His power in our daily lives and in our ministry and in our church. For this we plead, Father. For any who are lost here this morning who have never known for once the life-changing, transforming power of the Spirit of God to rescue them from their sins, to make them new, to wash them clean, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we thank You for Your precious truth and the Spirit of truth who brings it to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.